Welcome to the Bible Questions Podcast, brought to you by BibleQuestions.org and the Holly Street Church of Christ. This podcast is dedicated to answering your Bible questions from the Bible. My name is Brian, and along with Jeff, we are the hosts of this program.
Greetings, and welcome to today's podcast from BibleQuestions.org. You've got your regular co-hosts, Jeff and Brian, with you today. Today, we're going to talk about the matter of perspective. Perspective in all areas of our life, certainly when it comes to spiritual matters, it is critical to maintain what we might call a proper perspective or a proper outlook on things. And too often, we can take something out of context or sometimes fail to see the big picture when considering something, which can easily lead to us, viewing something in the wrong way, or jumping to conclusions that are not supported by facts. So that's kind of ahead of us today. Brian, welcome. Anything you want to say before we jump into it?
Yeah, I was thinking, you and I, we've gone through, 200 episodes now in this podcast. We often talk about perspective, and we sometimes talk about it in reference to men like Paul, who saw things the proper way, as we might say. So it is something, a term that we use a lot in our podcast, but also one that's just a part of all of our daily lives. It's just important to sort of get our arms around, if you will.
Sure. So I guess we probably need to start with a definition. At least in the English language, perspective is defined as the ability to perceive things in their actual interrelations or comparative importance. It basically comes from a Latin term, which means to look through or to perceive. It's an attitude, feeling, or point of view about something. It can certainly assist us in helping us to understand what is and isn't important. Now, Brian, the interesting thing is that particular word, perspective, is not in the Bible, but as we'll see, there's an abundance of teaching on how we should think, how we should view things, having the proper understanding of, situations, relative importance, a lot of principles, scriptural principles that we can apply. And certainly, as you mentioned, Paul, excellent example of someone who had the right perspective or outlook on things, to include persecution. Just as an example, Brian, why don't you go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9.
Here he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And the "we" he's talking about here is him and his fellow disciples who were out teaching the truth.
And then he goes on down in verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man," body, their life, etc., "is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Yeah, Brian, that phraseology, our light affliction. There are other passages where Paul was very often persecuted, to the point of almost dying, multiple times. And yet he refers to it, talking about a matter of perspective, as our light affliction. Because fundamentally, he was not looking at the temporal, visible things that are going on around and about him in this life, but he had that extra, hidden insight, if you will, or perspective of the life to come, in the afterlife, salvation, etc. So having the proper perspective certainly was very important in Paul's life, as it should be in ours.
Yeah, I've always appreciated his attitude, because we see the opposite sometimes in our own lives where, whether it's us or others, this is more than I can bear, or it's not fair, and so on and so forth, where Paul really did, as you said, the right mindset, Brown. You know what? This is all about the eternal. And so, yeah, for him to say light affliction is pretty impressive, because he certainly went through a lot more than any of us probably will in our lifetime.
Fair, very fair.
So another good place, I think, to start is, you know, what shapes our perspective? How do all of us think the way we think, if you will? And there's just a laundry list of items I came up with. Those who are listening may have others. But, you know, when we think about an ideology, so what's an ideology? Well, it's a set of ideas and ideals that forms the basis of our beliefs in several areas. So you think about, as we go through life, we shape or we come up with these sets of ideas or ideals about life. And, you know, they're influenced by several aspects of our life, such as our background. What was what we might say our upbringing? Do we come from a godly family or maybe a wicked family? Do we live in a rough neighborhood or a really, you know, nice, violence-free, if you will, type neighborhood? How about our country? You know, what was the country like? That certainly shapes our perspective. How about our own life experiences? Like, what was our childhood like? Do we have loving and caring parents, or was there some neglect in the household? Do we have any dramatic events that happened in our life? You know, like for me, when I was a kid, I crashed my dirt bike and I broke my ankle. That was a dramatic event. Friends, you know, good or evil, right? Your friends could be certainly good influences or evil influences. Things like media, I mean, whether it's the news or movie or music or articles, can absolutely shape our perspective. Or national events in a country where you're at, if that country has gone through wars or is in war now, or in the U.S. we had like 9/11, or in all countries you have like weather catastrophes. Maybe it's destroyed a home that was a part of your family for years and a lot of your family's history went. Well, that can certainly shape your perspective. When you think about academic instructors, to me, this is probably one of the most influential areas that shapes our perspective, especially when it's an ungodly one. But, you know, same with godly, though, in all fairness, if you have the right kinds of instructors. So whether it's, you know, what we call kindergarten through 12th grade in the U.S. or college, you know, your instructors, your professors, your teachers, and what they espouse is often something that shapes our perspective. Maybe it was something like a speech or a song or a podcast that you just loved and really felt like touched your heart based on the words. And so like in the U.S., we think about Lincoln's Gettysburg Address or Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. I mean, just some of the thoughts that were shared can shape our perspective. And then how about emotions? I mean, I think sometimes, Jeff, people may underestimate how much emotions can affect their perspective. So, you know, it can certainly give you a proper perspective or help bolster what the Bible teaches us, or it could even warp your perspective. So, for instance, think about, you know, how many would define love today and have always defined love as something sensual and not necessarily like agape love that the Bible teaches us around selfless love towards others. And so, you know, because people sometimes allow the society around them to shape their view of love, they get emotional about that belief and will vehemently defend homosexual marriages or transgender rights or gender identity, right? A child should be able to choose what sex they are. And it becomes an emotionally charged thing. How about anger? I mean, we all see at times probably anger and how destructive it can be. When Cain did not follow God's commands, and as a result, God rejected his sacrifice, what did he do? He became angry. Well, what did God do? God reasoned with him in Genesis chapter 4. Jeff, you want to read that for us, Genesis 4, 6, and 7? Let's see how God responded to Cain's anger.
Okay. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it."
So we know that anger can be something terrible. And if Cain had thought, you know what, I don't have the right to be angry because God told me what he wanted and I didn't obey it. So I'll just follow his advice. And when God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you follow my commandments, but if you don't, sin lies at the door. So the devil is waiting for us to blame God or become angry with others and allow that emotion to affect how we think about others, how we treat others, and those sorts of things. How about charismatic worship? You know, when you think about a lot of religions today, they have what they call spirit-filled worship, and they talk about how it elicits all this positive emotion. And so people will then think, well, how can that be wrong? I feel so good about the Lord and so forth. Well, their thinking's really clouded because they're not worshiping God in the way that he would have them to worship. So you think about like Matthew 7. Verses 21 through 23, well, many will say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these wonderful things. It's made us feel great and so forth. And Jesus said, depart, I never knew you, because you didn't follow and you didn't worship how I wanted you to worship. Well, the final thing that, you know, in this list, and once again, and I'm sure others come to mind as far as things that shape our perspective, but really the gospel, right? The gospel should be the primary teaching, if you will, that shapes our thinking. And so if we have the right attitude and we truly want to understand the truth, then it can shape, it can overhaul our perspectives and base them on godly principles. And it's so, you know, the Bible at a real basic level teaches us what's proper and what's righteous according to how God defines it. And I think a good illustration of this can be found over in Proverbs chapter 2, where Solomon is instructing his son and talking to him about following what he's being taught. And of course, what he was being taught was from God through Solomon. And so he says in verse 1 of Proverbs 2, my son, if you receive my words, so if being conditional, right, must receive my words, and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. And so I like here how it even says equity. I mean, we live in an environment now in our society where there's a lot of discussion around diversity, equity, and inclusion. And I think, Jeff, sometimes people don't understand, the Bible's always talked about being equitable to others and inclusive in the sense that we love all of mankind. But where the society turns that on its head is they want you to accept people's sinful behavior. Well, the Bible says, you know what? God loves everyone, but he does expect us to come to the knowledge of his truth and to obey it. And so the final passage I'll give here, and then I'll turn it over to you, Jeff, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where God says, you know, we need to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So God has given us instruction in our lives. He expects us to have that desire, that love to know the truth. And if we have that attitude, then he has promised to guide us and to teach us and so forth. Jeff?
Yeah, I like the way you kind of went through that. I mean, certainly a lot of different things can go to make up our perspective or our point of view or our mindsets, you know, whatever term you want to use. But as you ended with, I think, probably, you know, the most important source to influence our mindset, you know, needs to be God's truth, you know, because he has insight into us, into humanity, into the nature of sin and Satan, etc., that, you know, he can give us, you know, information, wants to give us information to make sure we have a good, proper, accurate, truthful viewpoint, perspective on life and how what's really going on, how we should conduct our lives, how we should respond, etc. So I appreciate that section. Now, you know, Brian, you know, one might say, well, yeah, there's a lot of different things that go into making up a perspective or a mindset or a viewpoint. But they might ask, well, what areas is it, you know, important, you know, to have the correct mindset or perspective? True?
Absolutely. Yeah, there are many areas. So what are some of those areas?
Well, one that comes to mind is what God wants, yeah, particularly for us. You know, what does he expect? What is required to be a faithful servant of God, an obedient Christian, etc.? And Jesus certainly addresses this, you know, very key principle in Luke chapter 14. There's kind of a lengthy reading, Luke 14, that starts in verse 25. But let me just sort of, you know, pick a few verses out of that context. Basically, you know, verse 26, if anyone comes to me, you know, wants to follow Jesus, wants to be a Christian, etc., does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, hate not in the sense of, I just hate my parents, but more, we need to love Christ more, much more than even our own family or even our own life, according to verse 26 and 27. And whoever does not bear his cross, you know, an instrument of torture and death, and come after me cannot be my disciples. I like verse 28. if you intend to build a tower and not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who will see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Likewise, going on in that passage, counting the cost. We use that term sometimes. Verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So again, have to put Jesus, put his word, put following him first in our lives. Completely committed. There's a perspective for you. And not let anything come between us and the Lord. In fact, in some ways, Jesus even warned us that following him could create friction, problems, even within our families. Matthew chapter 10. Brian, you want to go ahead and read that? Matthew 10, 35 through 37.
Yes, here it says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So yeah, that really echoes what you said in the passage above, right? It's driving that point home.
Well, true. In terms of having the proper perspective, a lot of people, can and often really should, view family ties, family relationships, family harmony as being very important. And yet Christ says, yes, but if some of you choose to follow me and some of you do not, that's going to create friction and you're going to have to make a choice. Is it going to be, who do you think is more important, Jesus or your family? And yes, your family can indeed try to come between you and the Lord. If they're not Christians, or even if they are Christians, but unfaithful Christians, their worldly attitudes, practices, etc. In fact, kind of going back a moment, not just, outside influences, but also inside as well. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross, come after me. Uses this illustration to emphasize the level of commitment that's required. Are we willing to go through the difficult times, the difficult burdens, persecution, trials, pain, suffering, to follow Christ? Do we put Christ first regardless of the consequences? Do we count the cost? Now, normally we don't think of that when becoming a Christian. Normally we, even sometimes hear, well, all you need to do is just accept Christ as your personal Savior. Just believe in Jesus. No. The scriptures portray it's a lot more than that. It is a lifelong commitment, to Christ, to follow him and do what he requires, that we need to, quote unquote, count the cost and understand what it means to be a Christian, to do what he says, to repent when we fall short of that. And likewise, Jesus sums it up in verse 33, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Brian, I guess to wrap this up, you want to go ahead and read Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, which kind of gives us insight into the attitude that Paul had.
Yeah, wonderful attitude by Paul. He says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ.
An important area to have the proper mindset is what is required to be a servant of the Lord. Every single day, our attitudes. Hey, Brian, how about other areas in terms of that are important?
Yeah, so once we make that commitment, we've done our homework, so to speak, we understand, the level of commitment required. Well, one other thing that the scriptures teaches us is that we need to be actively participating in the work of the church. Why is this important? Well, one of the things that can happen is somebody is baptized for the remission of their sins. They join themselves to a local church, but they don't really do anything other than go and worship on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever. And the Bible says, no, you need to be an active part of that church. And so in James chapter 2 and verse 14, I think James, of course, the Holy Spirit through James sums this up well when he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And he goes on later on in that chapter that to say faith without works is dead. So God expects us to work. Now, we kind of really get a sense of this in Titus, where, you know, four different times Paul told Titus to encourage the brethren there to work, to be prepared for work, and so forth. So, for instance, Titus 2:14, God's plan, Paul said, was to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 3:1, he told them to be ready for every good work. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And then also in verse 14 of Titus 3, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So Jesus, when he was on this earth, talked about us bearing fruit. And these are just some examples in Titus where, you know, a Christian is going to be expected to be zealous for good works, to meet urgent needs, to help others, to be fruitful. And so, you know, when you think about the church, so the church being defined as a collective group of Christians who join together to do the work that God has asked them to do in a particular community, for instance, well, one thing the Bible also emphasizes is that it takes joint effort on everyone's part. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we get a good understanding of what this means when in verse 15 he's talking to saints and he says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I do like how Paul here really kind of makes it analogous to our physical bodies, right? We all understand our arms and ears and eyes and all that need to work together to have a cohesive body. And it's the same in the church. So some questions that we could potentially ask ourselves is, you know, what are the needs of my local church? What are the needs of my family? What are the needs of my community? So where can I do good works? And what does that look like according to the scriptures? Where is there a need that I can fill? Maybe in your church, there's somebody that's needed to do, you know, whatever it might be. Do you proactively take that step? Or, you know, what can I contribute to the body, right? This church, how can I edify and encourage and all those sorts of things that the Bible teaches us? The truth is there's something that we can all do. So let's just try to find that and contribute how we can.
Right. And have, in essence, you know, tie it back to having the proper perspective about, you know, working together, you know, with fellow Christians. So our next area, which can certainly be trying, having the proper attitude, and that's when things go wrong, you know, trials, tribulations. You know, certainly from a religious perspective, you know, godly people will suffer persecution, spiritual difficulties, as we mentioned earlier, you know, family conflict, etc. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses starting with verse 12. Certainly is relevant. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Goes on to talk about evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Of course, Paul talking to Timothy, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, having the proper attitude when things go wrong in terms of a religious perspective, you know, being, you know, name calling or being laughed at, whether we're talking about in school or at work, being put down by our neighbors or friends, etc. Consider Jesus, what happened to him? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, we need to have the right perspective in terms of, you know, demonstrating our faith and our spiritual strength. 1 Peter, you know, writing to his audience, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, talks about, for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, verse 6. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, key point, you know, having the proper perspective that, yes, things may be rough in this life. We may be laughed at or persecuted or whatever. But really, it all boils down to our salvation, which hopefully should give us a proper perspective. You know, in terms of trials and tribulations, I'm also reminded of like how people treat us, you know, maybe not persecution per se, or although it can involve that, but just people who just mistreat us, you know, what we might call our enemies. And this is an area where it's hard to have the right perspective, because often we want to, as is said, do unto others as they have done unto us, you know, get revenge, you know, give them their comeuppance, so to speak. As we said, part of it involves knowing that, you know, in general, the world's not going to like us. 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Talks about, you know, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because it hated Christ before it hated you. Verse 19, I like, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so our attitude towards our enemies, this is a mindset or a perspective that's kind of, it's easy to say, hard to actually put into practice. Love and pray for our enemies. Matthew chapter 5. Tell you what, Brian, you want to read verses 43 through 48?
Here it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is kind of the mentality of the Jews. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And of course, that word perfect there comes from a Greek word that means spiritually complete. So therefore, we should strive to be spiritually complete in this area, right?
Right. And certainly a very challenging, difficult area. As I said, normally when people, you know, hit us, you know, lash out at us, we want to just, you know, lash right back at them. You know, whether that's verbal or cut us off in traffic or make fun of us or whatever the, you know, situation may be. Romans chapter 12 specifically speaks to this, beginning of verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here's a tough one, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head, which I think is probably an allusion to, you know, make him feel guilty for having mistreated you. Now, the overall perspective, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So yeah, having the proper perspective when people mistreat us, that's a hard one, but yet the Bible, you know, gives us, you know, information on what our, you know, attitude should be.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting. I appreciate you bringing out the point that it's not easy, because it isn't when we are being persecuted. And as you said, people kind of twist that golden rule, right? I'm going to treat you as you treat me. That's not what the Bible says, right? We treat others as we would want to be treated. So sometimes in our vernacular, we use terms like we need to rise above it. We need to take the high road, right? Where when people first read what Jesus taught as it relates to being kind to your enemies and praying for them and that sort of thing, they probably think, oh, I don't even understand that. Like, why would Jesus say that? Well, it's that principle of love and hoping to turn them. Kind of reminds me of, you know, Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. When you genuinely, though, are kind to them, it does often turn them around. And I can think of examples where people said, you know, based on how you treated me, you know, I saw light within you, if you will. And it causes them to ask, why do you behave that way? Well, the Lord. And the spiritual principles that I learned through the Bible. So anyhow, it's the right thing to do, but it also can teach and turn others to the Lord.
Right. Well, and you know, you kind of mentioned something about having, if you will, doing it for their benefit, certainly from a spiritual perspective. But I think one of the important areas we need to have the right attitude is being able to understand where other people are coming from. Would you agree?
Oh, absolutely. Understanding the perspective of others. And when you think about some idioms that we hear or use sometimes, someone might say, until you walk a mile in my shoes, what are they talking about? Well, they're talking about that before we draw conclusions about them, we should try to understand their experiences, their challenges, their thought processes, where they've come from, right, in their past. And that's very fair because sometimes we assume, well, everybody's like us. Everybody was raised like us. That's not true, right? Or sometimes there's this idiom, you don't understand where I'm coming from. Well, they want us to understand their perspective, right? What circumstances or background that led to an action or opinion? When you think about empathy, if you look at a dictionary definition of this, it means the action of understanding, being aware or being sensitive to, and vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of others. So this term vicariously means like you kind of live through their eyes, if you will, and to the best you can, try to experience what they may be going through. So for instance, we can show empathy for someone that loses a loved one, you know, they die, if we've gone through that because we have experienced the same pain. Or maybe we can visualize that if they grew up not being able to eat a meal every day, sometimes they'd go 2 or 3 days without a meal. It can help us to be more sensitive to the fact that they protect what they have and so forth. So anyhow, not always easy to do this either, right? And so, you know, we may not know their background, but could we try to find out about their background? And so, you know, once again, it's easy to make assumptions based on our experiences and sort of correlate them to everybody else as if they went through the same thing we did, when often people go through very different experiences. And so, you know, we were talking about how our goal should be to have our perspective be shaped by the gospel, not to minimize the backgrounds that all of us have and the difficulties we've gone through, but how God can help us to reshape it based on how life should be. And so when you think about people that have spent years in a false religion, you know, Jeff, you alluded to earlier that many times people will follow the religion of their parents and those sorts of things. And they often want to hold on to, you know, those beliefs that they grew up with because that's what they know. So we have to show patience and love when trying to share with them the truth and potentially showing them where they're wrong in the religion that they're in. And the other thing is, you know, the Bible, and when it talks about love, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about believing all things. And so we need to give people the benefit of the doubt. We need to assume the best until proven otherwise. And ultimately, just like Jesus, we need to show that compassion and tender mercy. So once again, as Jeff just touched on, as it relates to loving your enemies, Peter in 1 Peter 3 says in verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, being tenderhearted, being courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, but on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So these are the characteristics of a Christian. And so really trying to be united in the truth, share the same spiritual perspective, and being able to get there by being sensitive and understanding about the backgrounds and thoughts of other people and trying to walk a mile in their shoes, if you will. Jeff?
And all those are, you know, very good points. In fact, if you kind of back up a little bit and look at all a large number of areas that we need to have the proper perspective. In fact, sometimes, you know, we often use the phrase, you know, we need to see the big picture. And there's certainly a lot of verses in the New Testament that give us insight into, quote unquote, the big picture of, you know, the meaning of life, why we're here, what the future holds, etc. You know, for example, Philippians chapter 4, Paul speaking, not that I speak in regard to need, but I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In terms of, you know, taking the big picture, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God will never leave us nor forsake us. Big picture, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness or greed. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Again, back to Paul, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Had the right attitude, the big picture. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. After chapter 11, referring to a lot of the faithful of the Old Testament. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, drawing a comparison between the sporting events and our spiritual race or run for eternal life. How about Matthew chapter 16, verses 26 and 27? For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Again, the emphasis on having the proper perspective about life, relationships, this life, what comes after this life, having the proper perspective about what's going on now, as well as what will be going on in the future. So again, keeping that big picture in mind, Brian.
Yeah, and it's so important. And I like this collection of passages because, you know, it starts out with Paul saying, you know, I've learned to be content, right? Which can be difficult. Paul went through a lot of difficulties. For him to be able to be content is pretty amazing. Or being able to forget what has happened, maybe our sinful life and what we regretted doing in our lives. And what did Paul say? He leaves those things behind. You know, once you're forgiven, you need to be able to leave those things behind and press toward that goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then, you know, Hebrews, as you read, the things that can weigh us down, the sin which so easily besets us can hold us back. Let's get rid of that so it's not holding us back. And so anyhow, ultimately, as you pointed out in Matthew 16, I mean, there's nothing more valuable than our soul. There will be a judgment. So of all this together, like you said, is the big picture. It really can help us to move forward because there's so much in life that can bog us down if we lose sight of these important things.
Oh, for sure. And, you know, I like that last point you make, because we can really get what, you know, we have a term of getting wrapped around the axle in terms of getting so caught up in something bad happening to us, ill health, conflict on the job, marital stress, economic problems, etc. We can really kind of get so tightly focused on one or two particular problems that, as we have been saying repeatedly, you lose sight of the big picture, and that all this that's going on right now is really just temporary, and is all going to, you know, burn up and be destroyed at the second coming. So, Brian, that kind of takes us getting to the near the end of our podcast, where we often like to inject questions that we have received from our listeners around the world. Related to the topic, and we have, I think, four teed up for today. Brian, looks like you get the first one from Mark, who writes in saying, is it possible for a husband and wife to develop in Christ when they have totally different ideals of the Word of God? And all these are related to, you know, having the right perspective.
Yeah, you know, I guess the short answer would be no, but I would qualify that and say, well, actually, it is possible, right, if they can align, but if they both hold on to their own, as he mentions, ideals of the Word of God, then no, it's not going to be possible, because if you're divided, you can't be united, right? And so I like what the Lord said in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And certainly a husband and wife will see that, right, in many areas of their life. And so, you know, unity based on the truth of God's word is critical, or you'll be divided. And once again, it's not possible to develop, as he's asking, in Christ with that kind of a mindset. Now, Jesus emphasized the importance of unity when he prayed to God about his followers in John 17 and verse 21, where he said his hope was that, quote, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So, of course, Jesus spent a lot of time talking to his disciples about being united in the truth. And he understood, and certainly Paul emphasized, the Holy Spirit through Paul continued to emphasize, that it was vital for Christians to be united. Otherwise, you're going to splinter off, and that's why we have so many denominations and religions today, because people are not united around the truth. So anyhow, as it relates to a husband and wife, unity can only be achieved if they study and understand God's word in the same way. So, you know, Paul gave Timothy some good advice in this area in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where he said, and this comes from the King James, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that needs to be our goal. And so I would encourage Mark and his spouse to really, you know, make God's word the only standard that they follow, that they both sit down and study together so that they can come to the knowledge of the truth that aligns with what God's word says. And then reject any, you know, writings or theories of man, as was pointed out by Paul in Colossians chapter 2:8, where you can be cheated by the traditions of men instead of the gospel, the truth. And then the final thing, you know, Jesus mentioned in John 12:48 that we will be judged by his words in the last day. So that should be what we focus on, is the truth that he and the Holy Spirit brought. Jeff?
Well, and, you know, it's an interesting situation where, you know, you take two people and you put them in, you know, close proximity for a long period of time, and more often than not, there will be, you know, friction, squabbles, disagreements, etc. But if they're both trying to follow the same rule book, if they both have the same perspective of what life is about, following Christ, you know, more often than not, they can work through those problems and really be the kind of, you know, loving relationship that God would want to see, you know, within marriage.
Yeah, very good point. All right, Basayo asked the next question. Your article on abortion references Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Won't some say that abortion is okay since the governing authorities approve of it?
Yeah, good question. And simply speaking, you know, some might claim that. But you have to stop and realize that not everything approved by civil law, which is often represents the popular opinion or the majority vote of governing authorities, not everything approved by civil law is in harmony with God's law. We see examples of that even within the scriptures with Acts chapter 4, verse 19, and Acts chapter 5, verse 29. You know, Brian, in terms of perspective, yeah, I love this question because the topic of abortion today is so polarizing, you know, so controversial, really illustrates a contrast in perspectives. You know, for example, and, you know, even the terminology, you know, on the one hand, you have terms like pro-choice or a woman's right to choose or reproductive rights or references to this entity inside of the woman, technical kind of dry terms like fetus, embryo, or fetal tissue, etc. On the other hand, you have terms like pro-life or mothers murdering their baby. What does the Bible have to say? What perspective does the Bible have? Well, consider, for example, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. Which says, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, nor how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Similarly, Luke chapter 1, verses 41, or starting in verse 41, at the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child, that would be in the future known as John the Baptist, Elizabeth's child leapt within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Goes on to say, Elizabeth talking, "When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy." Embryo, fetus, fetal tissue? No, the Bible considers these as babies, as children, even within the womb. And so, unfortunately, you know, having the proper perspective of being pregnant and the nurturing the life that is within you, having the proper perspective from a you know, godly perspective, you know, this is indeed a separate human life. You do not have the ability to, here's another euphemism, terminate. How about murder your unborn child? Brian, any thoughts before we go to the next one?
Yeah, I appreciate the first point you made as far as we have to understand our government is not going to align with the scriptures in all cases because it's a representative government. And certainly we have a day and age now where philosophies change pretty quickly. But, you know, as Peter said, you know, and the other apostles in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there are going to be times we have to make that determination. And certainly abortion is one of those.
Right. Well, and you know, one of the nice things about the website is we often get questions submitted that are very relevant. I mean, current social issues, issues of the day, you know, people want to know what the Bible has to say, which I appreciate, you know, people, you know, coming to the website, I more appreciate people wanting to know what the Bible has to say. So the next one is like that, certainly within our country here in the, you know, the last few years. David writes in, "How would Jesus view present day illegal refugees, in your opinion?"
It is a very timely question, and not just here in the United States, but a lot of countries are experiencing a shift in or a migration of people, in some cases, in fact, probably many cases, leaving pretty hostile and, you know, terrible situations to go to another country. And so when people know the reasons why people are migrating, it often causes them to empathize, as we were talking about earlier, with those who are in that plight, if you will. So then on the surface, for many, it's like, well, of course we're going to help them. These people are fleeing difficult situations. Well, what does the Bible say? And that's why, as you just said, Jeff, and I appreciate the point, people want to know, what does the Bible say? And the good news is the Bible addresses almost all of these subjects with principles that apply and that are timeless. And this is no different. And so what Jesus would expect, we can confidently say, is that the laws in a given country should be followed as long as they do not conflict with God's word, as we were just talking about. And so we see in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." And so here we have Paul, once again, being guided from the Holy Spirit to say we have to be subject to the governing authorities. We're also told over in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So, you know, these passages make it clear that we need to obey the laws of a given country. And so if you have somebody that's migrating and they want to live permanently in a different country other than their own, then they must follow the country's laws that outline the requirements to be a citizen. Now, getting back to the original point I made, you know, no doubt we sympathize with those who face difficult circumstances in their home country, which may, you know, have led to them to seek asylum or residency in another country. But that does not mean that they can ignore the laws of that country, nor does it mean that we should facilitate that. And so, you know, within the United States and a lot of countries are the same way, there is a process by which you can apply for citizenship and seek asylum because of the harsh conditions that you left. But think about the fact that you have to validate, it only makes sense to validate somebody's claims versus just taking their word for it. Because otherwise, you know, if you just allow everybody in, well, then it becomes chaotic in any country. And a country has a limited number of resources. And so once again, You know, we might let it pull at our heartstrings. No doubt we sympathize with them. But to say, well, then it's okay to break the law and let's just let as many people in as possible, just doesn't make sense. And more importantly, it violates Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, where we're clearly taught we need to follow the laws of the land. And oh, by the way, if we don't like the laws, there is a process by which we can go to help change those laws. But the reality is, follow the laws that exist. They're there for a reason.
I like that. And in fact, you know, some people might be, you know, and understandingly, you know, sympathetic to such people. And yet, if you had, you know, some, you know, person just randomly go into your backyard and set up a tent without asking you, we would call that a trespasser. We'd call the police and say, well, no, you can't just park there, you know, without permission. And, you know, what some people can't do is extend, you know, view that, you know, from a country perspective. Sympathetic, certainly, but we also need to be law abiding.
Yeah, that's exactly it. All right. So, Jeff, you get the last question here from Ilsa. If same-sex marriage is sinful because it goes against the Bible's version of marriage and the symbolism of the church and God, what if it is a good, healthy marriage that honors God and in all other respects is the same as a Christian straight marriage?
So, again, here's yet another, you know, modern, social, controversial kind of thing. With, you know, very divisive, very different perspectives. Although, you know, in the last few decades, we have seen a very, very rapid shift or switch from what used to be, you know, homosexual acts as being illegal to being, you know, at least kind of acknowledged as a, you know, alternate lifestyle to now, you know, a full month celebration of quote unquote pride. Legalized marriage. You know, again, it's a matter of perspective. You know, on the one hand, you hear terms like gay rights, you know, loving committed relationships. You know, those who oppose it are called homophobes. In fact, going beyond just, you know, gay and lesbian issues to like transgender issues, you know, males can self-identify as women, can go into women's restrooms, compete in women's sports. Allegedly, boys can become girls. Girls can become boys. "Quote unquote," gender affirming care. Those who oppose it are labeled transphobic. You know, that's one perspective. Another perspective, especially with, you know, alleged trans children. You know, medical acts that basically involve chemical castration. You know, genital mutilation, child abuse. You know, very, very different perspectives. Well, again, what does the Bible have to say? What's the biblical perspective? And for that, have to keep going back. Romans chapter 1, a very a classic passage, beginning with verse 24. You know, whether we're talking casual hookups, sexual encounters, or even longer-term relationships, or even in... at least within our country, you know, legalized marriage between people of the same sex. Again, Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to vile impurity in the lust of their hearts, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Skipping down to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for what is contrary to nature, and likewise the men also abandoning natural relations with women and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing shameful acts. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image of God, he created them male and female, speaking to the transgender aspect. Matthew chapter 19 uses that when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, for what reason could you divorce your wife? Verse 4 of chapter 19, Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So therefore, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate. So coming back around to the original question, simply speaking, gays and lesbians, according to the biblical perspective, cannot have a quote-unquote good marriage that honors God when they are doing what God condemns. Likewise, that would go to male, female, you know, transgender movement. Boys can become girls. Girls can become boys. Boys and men can compete in female women's sports, and that's to be celebrated. No, if you're a male, an adult male, you're a man. If you're an adult female, you're a woman. And no amount of emotion will change biological fact. Brian, back over to you.
Yeah, and that's, you know, we were talking about what shapes our ideology or our perspective, and one of them was what you just touched on, and that's emotion. And it's interesting how in any culture, you know, language matters, terminology matters, and to make things like abortion more palatable, as you mentioned, you know, we hear terms like pro-choice and woman's right to choose and so forth. And then when it comes to marriages that God would certainly not ordain, you know, they talk about, well, a loving and caring relationship, and you know, this tugs at the heart again, like, oh, two people love each other, they care for each other. How could that possibly be wrong? Well, this is a great example of, even though this is a more modern issue, certainly when it comes to gender-affirming care, as the terminology is used, the Bible still is relevant and addresses this, as you just pointed out, Matthew 19, Genesis chapter 1, male and female. And so this isn't something where, hey, let's just make this up, or we hate people because we don't accept their philosophies. No, God's just saying, here's how I want it. And when we quote scripture, it's just simply saying, this is what God said. Not my opinion. It's what God said. Now, I align with the Bible because I believe the Bible to be true. And so I think the last part for me here, Jeff, is, you know, many people will reject the gospel because it doesn't align with what society has taught them, or how their perspective has been shaped through emotion and so forth. They just out of hand reject God because they know that God's word teaches differently, and they just want to be able to live how they would like to live, as we read in Romans.
Well, and I like that point, because there's certainly a large number of scriptures that speak specifically to that. For instance, Proverbs chapter 16, verses 25. There's a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. Or previously, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a person who listens to advice is wise. Speaking of doing things in our own eyes, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8, you shall, and this is Moses writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you shall not do at all what we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Isaiah 55, talking about perspective, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So yeah, Brian, as we kind of wrap this up for the day, you know, we really need to set aside our own, I'll call it limited perspective, and adopt a God perspective or a biblical perspective to see God's view of things and live and guide our lives accordingly.
Yeah, I'll go back to a point you made, which I think is really important. And that is, you know, whether people submit questions to our website, read articles on our site and that sort of thing, at its base level, they're just interested in doing what's right. And the Bible is really what can help to reshape beliefs that can be warped by society. And so I really do appreciate the sincerity of those who just simply want to do what's right. And they come to the knowledge of the truth and realize, you know what, God is going to guide me. Like it says in Proverbs 3:5, right? If we allow him to direct our paths, he will do so. And so there is a better way. And that's certainly what the gospel teaches us. And so, you know, under the topics menu we've been talking about on our website, BibleQuestions.org, we have some additional articles if you want to dig into this a little bit deeper, and that is, you know, C for Christian Living, which is a very broad topic, but you'll see a lot of articles and questions that we've answered that cover a lot of the subjects that we talked about today. Also, S for Suffering and Salvation, or W for Works, and even A for Abortion, you know. So once again, some of these controversial topics, yeah, go to the Bible, see what God's word has to say. Not only apply it to your life, but help those who are around you that may have had their perspectives shaped in some kind of a way that's contrary to God's word, and just help them understand the truth, because it definitely can transform and change lives.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Bible Questions Podcast. We invite you to visit our website at BibleQuestions.org, where you can find over 1,000 scripture-filled articles on a wide variety of Bible topics, along with about 24 free Bible study lessons and other Bible study aids. Plus, you can submit a Bible question to us to get a personal response within a couple of days. Check it all out at BibleQuestions.org.